I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus, chapter number 28. If you're a guest here today, on Sunday mornings, we have been studying through the book of Exodus, which is the home of the story of God raising up and setting apart the nation of Israel as His people. But it's more than just their story. It's more than just a history. It's a history that is loaded with a promise that continually points to Christ. And in raising up and setting apart this nation and rescuing them out of a situation that they could not rescue themselves from, which was slavery in Egypt, God set in motion for us a picture of what it means to follow the Lord your God. And then in the desert, after crossing the Red Sea, before they got to the land of Israel, God revealed more of Himself to these children and gave them details about how He is to be worshipped. And He gave them instructions about a place called the tabernacle that we have been studying for the last several weeks. And this morning we come to chapter 28, in which we learn about the priests that God calls out from among these people. Our text is the whole chapter, but I'm just going to read with you the first five verses, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Exodus chapter 28, beginning in verse number 1. Have Aaron your brother brought to you from among the Israelites, along with his sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, so they may serve me as priests. Make sacred garments for your brother Aaron to give him dignity and honor. Tell all the skilled men to whom I have given wisdom in such matters that they are to make garments for Aaron for his consecration so he may serve me as priest. These are the garments they are to make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. They are to make these sacred garments for your brother Aaron and his sons, so they may serve me as priests. Have them use gold and blue, purple and scarlet yarn, and fine linen. And Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. You have recorded this and preserved this because we need this. In the Spirit of God, I ask that you'll open our eyes today to see even more reasons why Christ is so precious to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated, and those kids that want to slip out to Kids Connection, you can do so at this time. God's plan has always been to live with and amongst His people, being enjoyed and enjoying them. It is for that very reason that God made the earth, and upon this earth He made a place like a temple where He could do just that. That temple is called the Garden of Eden. However, Adam plunged the world into darkness when he rebelled against the law of God, and he and Eve were banished from that garden temple. And since that day, God has been working to restore that garden. That is, God has been working to restore people and the earth to Him so that once again God can live with and amongst His people, being enjoyed and enjoying them. And so in a nutshell, the Bible is the story of how we forfeited what God has given to us and how He has made a way for it to be restored. So it is to that end that God raised up and chose the nation of Israel, because they replaced Adam and Eve as representatives of the human race. And His design was to bless them out of all the nations of the earth and to say to the rest of the world, this is what it looks like to be my people. We were to look at the nation of Israel and say, that's what I want to become like. His plan was to show the world what life could be like if you truly worshiped and trusted and enjoyed the Creator. It was for His glory. It was for their good that God established then the plans of the tabernacle to be constructed right in the middle of these people where He would live with them. The tabernacle would be a holy place, and the people who were set apart to serve were to be holy people. That has been the theme that we're looking at in the last half of the book of Exodus. Holy place and holy people. But I don't want you to lose sight of this. And I may be driving you crazy by every Sunday repeating this, but I'm going to repeat it over and over and over because it is so critical for you to get this. The tabernacle was never constructed to be permanent. That is why it was a movable tent, and all of the pieces and all of the parts were built in such a way that they could be transported with ease. The tabernacle looked back to what was lost in the garden, and it looked forward to what will be recovered. One day, the whole world will become the tabernacle of God. And this is what our text is about today. One day, the world will be filled with people who are able to live in the presence of God, enjoying Him and He enjoying them. And so just as the tabernacle looked forward to the day when the earth is restored to what it was originally designed to become, the role of the priest that we are looking at this morning also looked forward to the day when people are restored to what they were originally designed to become as well. But what we're going to see is that the role and the function of the high priest accomplished even more than that. The priest, we begin to learn about here in chapter 28, not only represented what we can become, but it also represented the way by which that is going to be made possible. I'm going to say that again. The priest we're studying about this morning not only represented what we can become, but also represented the way by which that is going to be made possible. When you go through chapter 28, there's a couple things that you observe from this text. We see here that God set apart specific people to represent the nation of Israel before Him. And when you read verse 1, where God instructs Moses to have Aaron your brother brought to you from among the Israelites, along with his sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, so they may serve me as priests. That may initially sound pretty impressive. If you are Aaron and his boys, and Moses gives you this command from God that you guys, your family has been set apart to be the priests, you may be tempted initially to think, whoa, we're pretty special. These men had to stand before God on behalf of the nation of Israel. But as representatives of the nation, when you really think about that, On further reflection, that should have been terrifying to them. Because as representatives of the nation, that means they carried on themselves the guilt of the nation. What an impossible position. If you're here last week, you remember how I described for you that the tabernacle was the place where heaven had come to earth. How could someone stand between heaven and earth? How could someone stand between heaven and earth and sufficiently be the connection between the two? How could you be the mediator between one who is infinitely holy and people who are impossibly sinful? There's no changing of God, and there's no hope with these people. And you've got to represent both and somehow bring them together. And these people will not stop sinning, and God will not compromise His holiness. What are you going to do? And besides, you've got issues of your own, you know what I mean? We also see from this text that God is very, very, very particular about His priest. And this becomes reflected in the obvious fact that you cannot wear whatever it is that you want to wear in order to appear before God. You get a little taste of this when you're invited or summoned to an important event or to perform a vital task in a public manner. And one of the initial things that you consider is, oh man, what am I going to wear? Because so many people are going to be looking at you. The highest possible audience that you could ever have is standing before Almighty God. What would you wear if you were summoned to appear before God? And that is what the Old Testament priests had to do. They had to represent the people before God. They had to represent God to the people. And so what do you wear? Thankfully, you have chapter 28 because you wear what God tells you to wear. And God is very detailed about what His priests are supposed to wear, because everything that He commands them to wear has specific meaning. And so it is from this text then that we see, first thing I want you to notice, is that the Old Testament priest had an outfit that was designed by God. We already see the purpose of that in verse number 2. Make sacred garments for your brother Aaron. The word sacred has the idea of consecration, set apart. All right, Aaron, you don't use these to change the oil in the truck. You know what I mean? Not that he had a truck, but I'm sure if he lived now, he'd have a truck. But anyway, you don't use these for everyday use. The priest served as a holy person on holy ground, and when he was functioning as a priest, he wore these holy garments. The text says they are to give him dignity. That word would probably be better translated glory. The word glory has the idea of being weighty. And when the priest, on the day that he was to serve, would go and retrieve those garments, each piece that he would put on, knowing its use, would be a reminder of the job that he has been called to do, and the whole process of getting attired is part of recognizing that he has been set apart to carry out this task. The end of verse 2 says, honor. This word would probably be better translated beauty, because the high priest was the most elaborately attired man in the nation. And what he wore consisted of pure white linen, gold, blue, purple, scarlet, with ornamentation meticulously crafted. His attire made everyone aware that there was no one else like him in the entire camp. Moses was the leader. He was the king-like figure. But he didn't wear anything like Aaron wore. And so beginning in verse number 6, the pieces are described in detail for us. And in verses 6 through 14, we are told about the ephod. The ephod was a garment that hung from the shoulders. It was like a long vest, so to speak. It was attached at the shoulders. If I can get my little handy dandy pointer here to work. Oh no, don't fail me. You know, I tested it this morning and it was working just fine. Oh well, look at the shoulders. See those two stones that were up there? Thank you. That's scary, isn't it? Those stones, as long as a finger doesn't start writing on the wall, then it will be all right. Sorry. Those stones that were up there were actually the pieces that held this piece together. And on those stones, each one of those stones had six names each. Six of the tribes of Israel were written on this stone. Six of the tribes of Israel were written on this stone. Underneath that, then, was the breast piece. All right, that breast piece was the piece that was hooked to the ephod. And it was attached from the shoulders by that golden chain. And it had these 12 stones that were on it. Each stone representing the tribe and the nation of Israel. This breast piece that is described beginning in verse number 15 through verse 30 is explained in the NIV translation as a breast piece for making decisions. It's known as a breast piece of judgment. It was not a breast piece that was worn in the sense of a soldier wearing a metal plate for protection. This was a piece of material that covered the front of the chest of the priest that was connected by the chains. And it was also a piece that held what was called the Urim and Thummim. Look with me in verse number 29. Whenever Aaron enters the holy place, he will bear the names of the sons of Israel over his heart on the breastpiece of decision as a continuing memorial before the Lord. Also put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastpiece so that they may be over Aaron's heart whenever he enters the presence of the Lord. Now, although this picture makes it look more like a plate, and the last piece I think is a little bit more accurate, this was more like material that held in those stones that was folded up, and inside went the Urim and the Thummim. They're not represented because nobody knows exactly what they were. These rather obscure objects were the means that God gave the priests to be able to determine His will on particular matters. Most people think they were probably stones of some kind. They had to be small enough in order to fit into the breast piece. The word Urim means light. Thummim means perfection. And based on all of the places in the Old Testament where the Urim and the Thummim are used, such as the selection of Joshua to succeed Moses, King Saul's attempt to find out the outcome of the battle with the Philistines, David's request to know whether or not he should attack the Philistines, and even later on Nehemiah's question on the eligibility of certain men to serve as priests, we can at least conclude the following, that these were used to inquire of the Lord by the priest and the priest only. He was the only one who was granted the permission to use these because he stood at the head of the people and he used these as matters of public concern that affected the entire nation. It also was only used when it related to a matter that human beings could not possibly know, such as an issue regarding the conscience of a person or a matter of the future. The question had to be asked in such a way that only one of two answers were possible, yes or no, or first or second. Two or more questions could not be asked at the same time. The answer was given to one question only. And it's also clear that the reply was given by lot, that is, by casting or taking, which indicates that this was based on the belief that the lot that came up as a result was not a matter of chance, but God making His judgment known, thereby His decision or verdict. But I think there's something else going on here as well. I want you to keep in mind that the tabernacle reflected the Garden of Eden. It pointed forward to Christ, pointed forward to the church, pointed forward to the eternal state. And in the Garden of Eden, God lived with His children. Adam and Eve conversed with them, with God, and God obviously revealed things to them. And just as God revealed things to them, God was still giving to His children, by means of the Urim and the Thummim, the direction that they needed, in addition to His law, to carry out what He wanted them to do. Interestingly enough, the Dead Sea Scrolls interpret the Urim and the Thummim to have shone gloriously with tongues of fire. In other words, when they were pulled out from the breastpiece by the priest, and he would cast them, that they would glow in such a way to reveal the answer that God wanted to give. These stones were one of the means by which God's prophetic revelation came to His people. And when the Dead Sea Scrolls said that they shone gloriously with tongues of fire, I think it is very possible that the tongues of fire phenomenon that rested upon the believers' heads in Acts chapter 2 in the upper room was not only a reflection of the lampstand in the tabernacle where God's presence had come, but also it was an indication of God's prophetic word of judgment that was being pronounced as well. Because you see that in Acts chapter 2. Something to consider. But in any case, we find that in this one piece, this breast piece, the role of the priest is summarized. He is to bear upon his heart the nation of Israel. He is to bear upon his shoulders the nation of Israel. He is to carry them with him into the presence of God. But he is also to then represent God back to the people and to give them the decisions and judgments of God. Beginning in verse number 31, we read, "Make the robe of the ephod entirely of blue cloth, with an opening for the head in its center." The robe was the piece of garment that went underneath that ephod. And the robe had at its hem, at the bottom, it had alternately these golden bells, as well as pomegranates. The bells made you aware of the activity of the high priest in the holy place. As long as the bells were ringing, you knew that he was still alive. That was a good thing. But notice at the end of verse number 35. Aaron must wear it when he ministers. The sound of the bells will be heard when he enters the holy place before the Lord and when he comes out, so that he will not die. Wow. I take this to mean that the particulars about this robe, along with everything else that the priest wore, was very important to God. And by the way, I believe those pomegranates were again just another reflection of how the tabernacle and even the priest imitating the tabernacle was a connection between earth and heaven. The coat of checkerwork, or the tunic of fine linen, as it is described in verse 39, is the white piece that went underneath the blue robe. And the turban is described in verses 36 and 37 as a headpiece that had a plate of gold that was attached to it with the inscription, "Holy to the Lord," written on it. Because the priest was marked by God as belonging to God. And later in the law we read that the firstborn male belongs to God. But instead of taking the firstborn from every family, God set apart the tribe of Levi as the substitute. Because the tribe of the priests were all his, representing the nation of Israel. There's also language in here about the sash that was made of linen, embroidered with some needlework. But when you go back and review the chapter, you'll see that the materials that were used were linen, gold, blue, scarlet, purple yarns. The craft to make these garments demanded both jewelry design and embroidered work. It was a piece that required great cost and great skill. But what is missing is there's nothing for the feet. Sandals were to be removed since the ground that the priest was on was holy. Second thing I want you to notice is that the entire outfit reflected the tabernacle itself. When you saw the priest, you saw the tabernacle personified. His clothing reflected the material of the tabernacle, and his outfit reflected the parts of the tabernacle. And just as the tabernacle reflected the original creation, this outfit reflected both the tabernacle and what the tabernacle was designed to reflect. For example, the outer court of the tabernacle, which was the bronze part that we looked at last week, reflected the earth. That was captured in the pomegranates that symbolized both the garden and the fertile earth. The blue robe reflects the sky, and it was punctuated by the stones that reflected the stars. And the square breastpiece was, of course, a reflection of the perfectly square Holy of Holies where God revealed Himself. The priest and the tabernacle were made for each other. They corresponded together perfectly. However, the priest had an impossible job in that his offering of sacrifices and standing before God was never done, because the people would never stop sinning. God would never stop being holy, and the people would never stop sinning. And so the best that the priest could hope to accomplish would be to hold off the judgment of God for just a little bit longer. And why does God spend an entire chapter detailing the little pieces of clothing for this outfit? And that brings me to the third point, and that is because the Old Testament priest was perfectly fulfilled in Christ. What would it take to be a perfect priest? A perfect priest had to be one of the people that he was called to represent. And that is why the priest had to come from the nation of Israel. He couldn't come from outside. And that's why the priests only could marry within the tribes. And that's why Christ had to be born into this world as one of us. Like the Old Testament priest, he was from among them. A perfect priest had to be able to totally represent the people, and this certainly meant that he would and could empathize with them. But if he was going to be perfect, it would mean that he would be one who would be able to bring before God every single sin that the people will ever and have ever committed. But if one priest, you think about that, if one priest would be able somehow to bear upon himself all of that sin. And he would bring all of that sin before God into the Holy of Holies. That priest would be consumed by God's righteous anger. Unless, of course, the priest would be able to offer a sacrifice of such infinite merit that it atoned for all of that sin and both absorbed and appeased the righteous wrath of God. And no bull or lamb or goat or animal of any kind could do that. And so day after day after day after day, the priest would put on this garment and he would go to work to offer those sacrifices day after day after day after day. And would train his son to take that job after him and his son after him and his son after him and his son after him, because the people wouldn't stop sinning. But all of this anticipated the day when Christ would invade our world and would stand between heaven and earth. And as man, he could and would be our representative and substitute. And as God, he would be our perfect and infinitely sufficient sacrifice. Jesus was the priest who offered the perfect sacrifice. He said, "No one takes my life, I give it freely." But as the priest, he offered himself as the sacrifice, meaning he was both the offerer and the offering. Listen to Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, referring to Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he did then what the Old Testament priest could never do. The New Testament priest, Christ, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. That is a great truth. You know what that means? That means when you trust in Christ as your full and final sacrifice, when you trust in Christ as your priest, when you trust in Christ as your substitute, as your redeemer, as your king, when you trust in Christ, his death is credited as having been offered in your place. His life is credited to you as having been lived in your place. His life is now your righteousness. So what do you do when you're summoned to stand before God at the end of life? If you are wearing the clothes that you have made out of your good works and your noble deeds, they are not good enough. If you're wearing the hand-me-down clothes of your parents' religion, it will not be good enough. If you are wearing the clothes of religious deeds and ceremonies, it will not be good enough. Take off those unworthy clothes, those sin-stained clothes. Discard them, throw them away, and trust in Christ, dressed in His righteousness alone. That is what makes us faultless to stand before His throne. And this high priest who died for you is the same high priest who continually stands in your place. Our great high priest stands between us and the Father. And like the names on his shoulders, he carries you when you can't carry yourself. And like the names on his heart, he keeps you close. One day, the whole world will become the tabernacle of God. And one day the whole world will be filled with people who are able to live in the presence of God. That's Revelation 21 and 22. And so just as the tabernacle looked forward to the day when the earth is restored to what is it originally designed to become, the role of the priest also looked forward to the day when we will be restored to what we were originally designed to become as well. The Old Testament priest was a picture, a promise, if you will, of what Christ would do and what we will become. Christ combined in His person the office of king and priest, and He brought those together. The Old Testament kept those separate because no human could handle that all by himself. Only Christ could do that. But as we read earlier, and that one day we will become like Christ, what does that mean? If Christ combined the office of king and the office of priest, and you, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, will one day become like Him, you know what that means? It means that we will become royalty who reign and priests who serve. We not only serve a great high priest who reigns, we serve the King who redeemed us. And one day we will reflect Him. And now we are to live in a way that anticipates that very day. When you go out in the gathering space, there's a sign that's out there. And I don't know if you've ever noticed, but on that sign, that column sign that stands right there, there is a verse. It's 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 9. And it says this, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." You know what that means? Because Christ came as the ultimate high priest, He fulfilled that role and He opened that door for all of us. So today the people of God are not divided between those who are priests and those who are not. That is an unbiblical distinction. If you're a follower of Christ, you're a priest. You have access because of the shed blood of Christ to be able to go right into the presence of God. That is the way open for you. And as a child of the King, you have a position of royalty. And John reflected that same thing when he said in Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse number 4, "Grace and peace to you from Him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests," or a kingdom of priests. My challenge to you this morning is, how can you rule this week in a way that reflects that day? Has God given you a position of influence or authority that you can use to put on display the character of God? Because you are to live now in anticipation of that day that is to come. You are called to reflect Christ, the perfect King, the perfect priest. So how can you also empathize with the ones that you are called to help? If you, like me, look back on this past week and you recognize there are plenty of times in which you blew it and you didn't reflect the gracious authority of Christ, nor did you reflect the empathy of Christ as priest. The temptation for us continually is to say, you know what, there's something I need to do to somehow make it up to God. And when we think that way, what we are saying is that what Christ did on the cross in our behalf is not good enough. And this morning I want to conclude with this encouragement and challenge. When Christ came to this earth to fulfill the great high priest and to be that for us, when he offered himself on your behalf and offered the perfect sacrifice, he was so complete, it left nothing for you to add to that. And that is why you can only become a follower of Christ by faith alone, in Christ alone. Your deeds don't count. But when you become a follower of Christ, this priest who died for you is also the same priest who continues to stand in your place, representing you before the Father. There's a hymn that Charles Wesley wrote that captures this truth that I want us to conclude with. It's a hymn that has five verses in it that tells this story. It's called "Arise, My Soul, Arise." And the first line says, "Then shake off thy guilty fears." Because when you say something you shouldn't have said, and you do something you shouldn't have done, what? Or there's something in your life that you know is not right, you become full of guilty fear. But when you know you have this priest in your place, and the truth of this song can resonate with your heart. Shake off thy guilty fears, the bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My deposit guaranteeing my inheritance stands. And like the priest who carries me on his shoulder and on his chest, for this one, my name is written on his hands. Second verse, he ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for all our race. His blood atoned for all our race and sprinkles now the throne of grace. Verse 3. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary, they pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. He stands there before the Father. Why would God not judge you and me for our sin? Because of Christ. And because that he received upon himself our sacrifice, his own presence before the Father, it just cries out to God, "Forgive him, oh forgive," they cry. "Nor let that ransom sinner die." Verse 4. The Father hears him pray, his dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. His Spirit answers to the blood. His Spirit answers to the blood and tells me, "I am born of God." And I want you to stand together with me, and I want you to say with me this last verse. And I don't want you to say it like you're repeating something in school, okay? I want you to say it in a manner that is worthy of the truth that this verse represents. Say it with me. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence, I now draw nigh. With confidence, I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba, Father, cry. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You stand in our place because You died in our place. You rose again in our place. And for us, one day You will return. Lord, thank You for this reminder of what You are doing right now that gives us more and more reason to place our confidence in You. And I ask for those who are here who have been believing all along that their forgiveness is dependent upon what they can do to improve themselves. I ask that You'll help them to see that salvation is not found in them, but it is only in You. And I pray You will open the eyes of their heart, bring them to Christ. And Father, as Your people this week, we ask for Your help that we can represent Your authority as rulers in Your name. Rule with grace and serve as priests with empathy, understanding Your holiness, may pointing people to the sufficiency of Your work on the cross for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Let's live it.